I have been giving two sermons about kings in Judah based on 2 Chronicles with the hope that we can learn from their examples, from their mistakes, and also from their right way of living. And I will continue today with some more examples from some additional kings of Judah. Now, I've given the sermon already to our German audience, and I made the point there, as I will make it here, that, you know, even based on views, these are not the most popular sermons. The most popular sermons seem to be those addressing prophetic events. And people like to hear about prophecy and prophetic speculations, and because they have their ideas as to what may happen in the future, and that's a nice issue of debate. Well, let me just say this. If you are listening to sermons on prophecy for any other reason than using the information to draw closer to God, then you're wasting your time. And you are wasting the speaker's time as well. Because prophecy is not an end all by itself. It is for the purpose of showing you where we are, that God means what he says, and that he is very determined to bring about what he is telling us in his word, with the hope that we understand how much we need to repent and how much we need to change individually. The sermons which I have been given on the kings of Judah and which I'm going to give today hopefully will show you exactly that. And I will have three examples I want to give you. A bad king who became a little bit better by the end of his life, a bad king who stayed bad, and a good king who stayed good, but even he made drastic mistakes. And all of this is for the purpose of our admonition, of our learning, of our not repeating those mistakes or learning how to live in the right way. And so the question, picking up on what Mr. Mitchell said in the sermonette, do all these things bring about change in our lives? Or do we read the Bible, find it's interesting what we read in the scriptures, and then forget about them? And for the whole week, don't even think about them until we come back on the Sabbath and listen to another sermon. Oh, that was a great sermon. And then again, the same process happens all over. I'm have to prepare two sermons, actually, for the German audience this week, because the Sabbath sermon and then, of course, the Pentecost Sunday sermon. And that Pentecost Sunday sermon I will give here as well. And I will show you the relationship between understanding and obedience. And we sometimes miss the point. And we are living in an era today where there isn't much of that anymore. There isn't much of that anymore in the vast majority of church organizations in the body of Christ. Why? Well, because is there a correlation between a lack of obedience, and I'm talking about obedience with zeal and from the heart, and a lack of understanding, including prophetic understanding? We will go into this, but right now we want to go into some examples from the Old Testament, from kings in the Old Testament, from those who actually lived a life which could have been better. There was no reason that the people lived the way they did. Last time, we talked about the righteous king Hezekiah. Now, he made mistakes too by the end of his life. You know that. But then he died, and his son became king. And let's pick up the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, with 12 years, you don't necessarily have all the knowledge and all the understanding as to what to do. So he obviously had advisors. He obviously had helpers. But they didn't do him any good. Because notice how the story continues. He became king when he was 12 years old. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, a long time. A long time. Don't ever think that if you have rulers today who live long times, who rule for long times, they have to be necessarily good people. Not at all. Because notice what it says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now remember, he was a son of a righteous king, Hezekiah. But he did evil through most of his life, as we will see. Why? You know, the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, oh, he did evil because he lived in such a terrible environment and the advisors gave him wrong advice and the mother or the father or whatever, father of course was dead now, but maybe the other relatives, they gave him wrong advice and he was a person who had all kinds of justifications for living the way he did. No, because it's immaterial. It's immaterial as to why he did evil. What's material is he did evil, period. No justification. You see, he did evil. I'm hearing it all the time by people who are not living the way they should. Oh, because it is because of this and that and the other thing. It makes no difference in the eyes of God. He did evil. That's what the Bible says in the sight of the Lord. He did it according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And notice what he did in verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He undid everything his father stood for. He went back in the abominable idolatry, which Hezekiah had stopped to an extent. He raised up altars for the Baals, those sun gods, those altars. You might say today, those churches, those church buildings, those crosses, those statues people kneel in front of, those sun gods. And that's why we keep Sunday today. That's why we keep Easter today. That's why we keep Christmas today. All originally in honor of pagan sun gods. And what the Christian world today has done, they just placed a quote-unquote Christian mantle on those pagan rites. So he did just that. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, trees, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. In the book of Jeremiah, we read about a tree. We read about the fact that the pagans used that tree to worship it because they believed that a pagan god was living in that tree. Today we have a tree around Christmas time which we decorate. We might not believe any longer that a pagan god lives in that tree, but the principle is still the same. They say, oh, we are not worshiping the tree. It's just a symbol for something. Well, of course, that's the idea when the Israelites built the golden calf. Well, they didn't really know that the golden calf was God. No, it was a symbol for God. And so the same curse, as we will see, which is over the people of Judah at that time of Manasseh, is over the world and especially, and I say especially, the Christian world today, because we should know better. And notice, he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Today we have astrology. Today we have people reading horoscopes, believing that the horoscopes tell them anything about their lives, their future, because they happen to be born into a certain constellation of stars. What abominable superstition. But you see, interestingly enough, when it says here that he worshipped all the host of heaven, they believed that actually the gods of the Assyrians were directing those stars, maybe even living there in heaven, in the universe. And so when they looked at the stars, they thought they were looking at gods. And today we are looking at stars and thinking that maybe they will direct our lives and tell us what is going to happen in our lives. Verse 4, and he also built altars in the house of the Lord, in the temple. He built altars there. Today, people have statues in quote-unquote Christian churches, all right, and then they kneel in front of those, thinking they represent saints in heaven. Well, there are no saints in heaven. In other words, there are no people who have died and went to heaven, and people worship those saints, and they worship the Mother of God, the way they call her, Mary, and Mary is not in heaven either. In fact, Christ has said nobody goes to heaven. They are dead in their graves, waiting for the resurrection from the dead when Christ comes back. And so look at that futile activity. People are worshiping idols, really. That's what they're doing without perhaps recognizing it. Kneeling down in front of a cross and worshiping that, or using that as a means to worship who? What? Saints? Holy people? That's what happened here. That's what happened here. And he did it in the house of the Lord, in the temple. He put that in the temple. Later on, Antiochus Epiphanes would put a statue of the god Olympus in the temple of God. And we also read in the New Testament that the time will come when the man of sin, also called the false prophet, will be in the temple of God, a third temple, which is clearly going to be built before Christ returns. And there are many church organizations out there, even within the body of Christ, don't believe that. They don't believe that because they don't have the understanding of the Bible as it is clearly revealed in Scripture. He will be sitting or standing in the temple of God, proclaiming to be God. He will be that abomination of desolation Christ is talking about, in addition to perhaps a statue, which is going to be placed there as well, as Antiochus did it. And, of course, in addition to the army, which is surrounding Jerusalem at the time. But you see, here we have a forerunner already. He put a statue, he put the wrong altars, or the wrong, no, well, it says altars here, I mean these idol things. He put those in the house of the Lord, the temple, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Not the name of any other idol or god. But he didn't even stop there. Notice verse 5, or verse 6 now. And he caused his sons, his own sons. Think about it. You are a parent, you have sons, daughters. Think about that. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In other words, he sacrificed his own sons and children to these terrible, abominable idols, these Baals. Astarte, also one of them. The name Easter is derived from that. And he did it where? In the son of Hinnom, it says Hinnom, an abbreviation for the word Gehenna. That's what Christ was referring to. Gehenna, the Gehenna fire. A forerunner was a fire which was burning in front of Jerusalem when you had the corpses of criminals, and they will be thrown into that fire which was burning outside Jerusalem after they had been killed to be burned. And of course, Christ is using this pattern, this example, to talk about the ultimate Gehenna fire when actually the people who have done the unpardonable sin will be thrown into to be burned up. But here another kind of physical forerunner. Here is this, but it's a complete perversion. Here is this evil king who sacrifices his own children in that Gehenna fire, if you please, in this valley of the son of Hinnom. And then it says he practiced soothsaying. Now that's the New King James Bible. The Authorized Version says here he observed times. And a still better translation, is in the Luther Bible 2009, which says he elected days. You see, he determined, okay, we are going to celebrate feasts for God on different days. Not the days God had determined, not the days God had elected, no, different ones, different ones. And so today we have elected different ones. We keep Sunday instead of Sabbath. We keep Christmas and Easter. When I say we, I'm talking about the quote-unquote Christian world, instead of the holy days which God had determined. Again, this is what happened here. In fact, the son of Solomon did the same thing. He also changed holy days, the time at least for those, and did it at a different time. Our former organization did the same thing. Oh, why can't we keep the quote-unquote Feast of Tabernacles during the summer when the children have off from school? Makes it much more easy. Of course, that's what they originally did, and now they don't keep it anymore at all. Here, this evil king did exactly the same thing. He elected days. It says he used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. Well, today there are people who are consulting mediums and spiritists, even people in high places. We had high-ranking governmental officials we know of who consulted mediums and spiritists to find out about this future. And so he did much evil. Now, God is not at all looking at this saying, oh, this is great, you can do it, no matter. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, but notice, to provoke him to anger. Now, I'm sure that that wasn't his intent. This evil king Manasseh didn't do it so that he could provoke God to anger, but that was the consequence. We have a Q&A in our updates this week. Every sin has a consequence. Sometimes it's automatic. Sometimes God directly gets involved. To provoke him to anger. To provoke him to bring about the curse on the people. What curse am I talking about? Some say today, oh, well, it's a curse of the law. In other words, the law was a curse, and Christ came to do away with that curse of the law, and so we don't have to keep the law anymore. Just the opposite. The curse is the penalty you got to pay for breaking the law. It's an automatic penalty. You break the law, you are cursed. You keep the law, you are blessed. You keep the law, God's favor will be on you. You break it, his anger will be on you. And here, he and all the people lived this terrible lifestyle. And so he said he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God. Again, a carved image, interesting, because as I said, Antiochus did the same thing later, putting that carved image of a pagan god, Olympus, into the temple. Here, this guy does it already. Again, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. What a blasphemy. What an idolatry. What a turning their backs on God. And as we have said, it's going to happen again. There's going to be another third temple. I mean, it's as clear as, you know, whatever you want to say, sun setting tonight. I mean, you look at all the scriptures, there's no way around it. And you might want to read the editorial in this update this week, showing very clearly that it's going to be a third temple, and those who don't see it are blind. Sorry, they are just blind. Again, he says, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, verse 8, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. Now, he said, if they're not careful, I will remove them from that land. And that is exactly what would happen. First Israel and then Judah would be removed. But notice, it doesn't just say here, only if they are careful to believe in all the commandments. He says, if they're careful to do all the commandments. It's a big difference. The Laodiceans, those who are part of the quote-unquote Laodicea church, and I'm talking about church more in a general term now, they have the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Christ. In other words, they have them in the sense they know about it, but you see, they don't do them, at least not diligently, at least not with zeal. That's a big difference. He's not just talking about as long as you have the commandments in the sense that you know about them. No, he requires that they do them according to the whole law, it says, and the statutes and the judgments or ordinances by the hand of Moses. Now, we understand, in Old Testament times, the book of the law, as we call it, included spiritual laws, which are still valid, and of course, it included ritual laws, which are no longer valid in the sense that Christ came to fulfill them. That's true. I mean, he came to fulfill that part of the law. In other words, we don't sacrifice animals anymore today. There are rituals, washings, we don't go through anymore because they all were pointing at Christ. But the spiritual law, some call it moral law, even though the Bible nowhere calls it moral law, it's a spiritual law of the Ten Commandments and of the judgments and of the statutes, which define and explain the Ten Commandments more, they are still valid for us today. And so, if we apply this statement to us, it says, you will not be removed, you will not go into slavery, you will not go and have to go through the Great Tribulation, if you are careful to command or to do what I have commanded you, to keep the whole law, let me add, of the Ten Commandments, of the statutes, and of the judgments, according to what I have told you. Why is it that, and we don't know how many, but quite a few, will have to go through the Great Tribulation? Now, I know that not everyone who has the Philadelphia spirit, so to speak, will be at the place of safety. Because we know that two witnesses most certainly have the Philadelphia spirit, they will not be at the place of safety. And I would surmise that there are others who will be helping them who will also not be at the place of safety. But that shouldn't be an excuse for us to say, oh, well, then I don't have to be, you know, diligent about it because, you know, maybe I'm not going to go to the place of safety because God is having other plans for me. No, you assume that you want to be at the place of safety, right? You assume you want to be extremely diligent about this. You assume you don't want to just throw everything away what God has promised you. But here's this Manasseh couldn't care less. He couldn't care less. Verse 9. And so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. If you want to believe this, even more evil? More evil. I mean, Paul later talks in 1 Corinthians about the situation in the church where somebody had a sexual relationship with, now it could have been even his own mother, it could have been his mother-in-law, and Paul says, even the Gentiles don't talk about something like that. And it's happening in your church and you don't do anything about it. God says the people of Israel, they committed abominations. He said, that wouldn't even have entered my heart, that somebody could have done that evil kind of stuff, these evil things. It's a message for us. If we know the truth, and we turn away from it, and we turn away from it long enough, and we don't heed the admonition which we just heard in the sermonette, and don't change, there's going to come a time where the change will not be possible anymore. And then those people will engage in abominations worse than the world they had come out of, worse than what they had done before. So we don't want to fool around with that too long. Verse 10. But let me also say about verse 9. We say here that Manasseh seduced Judah. But in God's book, both the seducer and the person who is being seduced are equally guilty. See, the responsibility lies with everyone individually. It doesn't say, oh yeah, Judah was innocent because, you know, Manasseh seduced them. No, they knew better. They could have known better. They should have known better. Don't you tell me, oh, I'm following this minister because the minister is telling me that I can do this. If you know it's wrong, you are as guilty as that minister who may be telling you wrong things. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. They would not listen. And how many times have we had that where there were still people in the worldwide church of God who taught the people the truth, and most of them wouldn't listen. Couldn't care less. And therefore, verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. And Germany and Austria are modern Assyria today. And this is also be looked upon as a precursor for an ultimate fulfillment, because it is going to be the king of Assyria. It's going to be the beast. It's going to be the king of the north. All the same individual, King Jareb, who is going to invade Jerusalem, who is going to invade the promised land, who is going to invade the house of Judah and will keep them in captivity. And here, look what it says in verse 11. And therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And you might look at this as a Babylonian modern system today, that last final revival of the ancient Roman Empire. Now here is the interesting development in verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, now he was really in affliction, wasn't he? He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him. You know, does it have to come to that point where we end up in great affliction before we come to our senses? It doesn't even have to be the great tribulation. It could be great affliction prior to the great tribulation when it comes to our individual lives. Does it have to get to that, where we are in so much despair and so much distress and so much problematic situations that we then turn to God, whereas we could have gone and come to God much earlier than that? This was almost too late for him. Almost. But he did something. He humbled himself greatly. He humbled himself greatly. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. So in other words, God was being entreated by him. And he heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh really knew, that the Lord was God. It looks like that prior to that he had known of God, perhaps. He had kind of heard of him. But God had never become a reality in his life. But now when he was in affliction and he really turned to God and really needed God's help and really asked for God's help and God intervened and God responded, then he saw how real God was. What about us? Do we really know how real God is in our lives, or have we just heard about him? Have this vague understanding, yeah, well, of course, we know there's God, we believe in God, but how real is he? We used to have articles about this. How real is God in your life? Is he really real in every facet of our lives? But you see, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and he also knew something else. He didn't only know that he had to repent and that he had to confess his sins to God and that God would forgive him. He also understood that he had to do something. It's like this tree we heard about earlier, not today, but in the past. You know, for 3 years it was there, didn't bring any fruit whatsoever. And then the danger was to cut the tree off, and then it was given another year to see whether the tree would bring fruit. Does it have to come to that for us, that we are dilly-dallying around and don't even know when the 3 years or the 4 years are up? No, he did something. After this, he built a wall, verse 14, outside the city of David, on the west side of Gilhorn, in the valley as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. And then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away, verse 15, the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. Took it away. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. Cast them out. As I said earlier, of course, that doesn't mean that we should go out now to all these quote-unquote Christian churches and take the statues and throw them away. That's not our responsibility. Now, it's going to happen in the future when Christ comes back. But they should be cast out of our lives. We shouldn't have anything to do with it in one way or another. Or we have to do it because, you know, our relatives keep Christmas, so I have to just join them for Christmas celebrations or Easter celebrations and Halloween and New Year's and whatever it may be. No, you cast that out of your life. Have nothing to do with it, like Manasseh did in a physical, literal sense. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and notice, he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. As I said earlier, if a leader today in any of the nations would command us to serve the true God, oh, what kind of an uproar that would be because of the liberals talking about, oh, there's a separation between church and state. Of course, you know, no leader, as I said earlier, in this world knows anything really about the true God to begin with. But anyway, so he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel, and nevertheless, here's the problem, verse 17, they were commanded to do it, but they had their own will too, right? And their own will was like the people still sacrificed on the high places. They didn't want to give that one up, but they started to come to a compromise. It says here, but, better yet, only to the Lord their God. So they still were sacrificing on the high places. These are places of pagan worship. But they switched around and said, okay, but we are now doing it to the true God. We are using those pagan rites and these pagan places, but we are doing it to the true God. It's called syncretism. It's what true Christianity abhors, what the traditional Christianity is famous for. So they took those pagan rites, those pagan ideas, sometimes these pagan places, and quote-unquote transformed them into Christianity, and that they put a Christian mantle on those pagan rites. And that made it right. Doesn't make it right. Didn't make it right here in this case either. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, in other words, they still would be talking to him. They apparently talked to him before, except before he didn't listen to them. But now apparently he did. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Verse 19, and his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Uzziah. Of course, we don't have that book today. So God didn't choose to preserve that for us. But apparently this was written down in that book. Verse 20, and so Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. So when it came to Manasseh, one very evil, wicked thing, person, think about it. I mean, he sacrificed his own children. That's how wicked he had become. But he turned around. He humbled himself. He received forgiveness from God. It was almost too late for him, but not quite. He still found God. Talking to some of you outside there who might be perhaps listening in, or maybe not even listening in, but perhaps watching the sermon later, I don't know what your situation is. Those of you who have turned away completely and totally from God, totally from the truth. Maybe you never knew the truth. You've done evil things, wicked things. I mean, I'm sometimes getting memos from some who volunteer their life story to me, and wow, I don't necessarily even want to know these things. I mean, really bad. But you know, there's not one sin which cannot be forgiven if you really repent. Let's not say, oh, I'm beyond hope, and you know, I've done so many things, God will never forgive me. No, here is a lesson. I mean, talking about a king as wicked as it could be, and he was able to get forgiveness from God. So let's not forget that. But let's also not forget that if you continue your evil way of life, you will pay a penalty. And let's also not forget this. Your righteousness is not going to be automatically transferred to your son or your daughter. Because here we have the next sad story about the son of Manasseh, and that was Amon, verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Not that many, only 2 years. But God already saw enough about this guy. Verse 22. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Manasseh humbled himself and changed. This Amon didn't. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. So in other words, Manasseh had taken them away, so he must have kind of resurrected them. He must have perhaps rebuilt them. And he did not humble, verse 23, himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. Or you could also translate by saying he did it in even greater ways than Manasseh had done. If you can think about that. Of all the sins Manasseh had done, this guy even did worse. You can only imagine what that would have been. He did more and more. He did it in even greater and more wicked ways. Verse 24. And his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. Now they said, enough is enough. And they killed the king, as I mentioned last time. That's not something a true Christian should be doing. It's understandable, however, when you look at the human mind. But of course, look, one wrong act leads to the next wrong act, because verse 25. And the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. So in other words, they killed the king, so they themselves were killed. Well, the people of the land, of course, were not necessarily righteous people either, as we have seen. And then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So you had this evil, wicked King Manasseh, but he humbled himself and, during his later life, apparently did good things, as we read. His son didn't at all follow that example, so he was bad and stayed bad. And then the son of this wicked king Amon, Josiah, became king. Now again, verse 1 of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. See, Manasseh had been 12 years old. See, Josiah was 8 years old. Obviously, with 8 years, you cannot make great decisions. Our grandson is going to be 8 tomorrow. And I don't think that he would be able to make these great decisions to rule a nation. But you see, Josiah had help, obviously. So he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Notice the interesting thing, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, his forefather David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left, so he went the straight and narrow. Didn't go to the left, didn't go to the right. Like Christ is telling us, you go the straight and narrow way. Because if you go to the left, you go to the right, you don't walk any longer the straight and narrow way, which means you will now enter the kingdom of God. No, he did what was right, and he didn't turn aside to the right and to the left. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, that would make him 16 years old. While he was still young, well, he was 16, you're still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, I've given a whole sermon on Josiah. Today I like to hit some highlights in the context of the sermon today, but I always liked Josiah a lot. I mean, he was one of my favorite kings. Perhaps also because I see a little bit of a parallel, and I'm just not saying this for any other reason but to tell you the facts. And the facts are that when I was 16 years old, I was confronted with the truth for the first time in my life. It was for the first time in my life that I was able to receive the German issue of the plain truth. I was 16. Here, this king was 16. So you could perhaps say I began to seek God, even though I didn't really, in that sense, I didn't know that I was seeking God. I was reading the literature, the magazine. It sounded interesting. It took a while for me. But then it says, and in the 12th year, that would be 20 years of age, and I would say that would apply to me to an extent because I was baptized when I was 21, so I became more and more serious about things. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. I would say I had begun to not necessarily purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, but I had begun to do away with some of the things, like Christmas, telling my parents I'm not keeping Christmas anymore. Sabbath. Oh, I'm going to keep the Sabbath now. What a disaster that was, you know, the reaction. So he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Verse 4, and they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above him or above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. I mean, he made it very clear that he was not allowing this kind of a conduct in the nation to continue. Remember when the Israelites built a golden calf? What did Moses do? He broke it in pieces, and he made dust of it, and then they had to drink it, that dust. And so, in a sense, Josiah did something very similar here. Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests of their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That had been prophesied. A long time ago, a man of God had come and had said, a man with the name of Josiah will do that. Long before Josiah was even born. You see, it was already predetermined that's what this king would do. God already knew that. And he already inspired this man of God, this prophet, to make that prophecy. Verse 6, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. That's where the Samaritans lived at the time. 2 Kings chapter 17 points that out because, you know, the house of Israel was already brought into captivity by the Assyrians. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, that's when he was 26, can't tell you anything about what really happened specifically in my life when I was 26, I married when I was 25, I don't know what that means, frankly, apart from the fact that I was 25 when I married. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent this Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and so on, to repair the house of the Lord his God. See, again, it had fallen in disarray again. It had been repaired before, but then the people neglected it. The house of God, the temple, but we today are the spiritual temple as well. Have we neglected the temple of God, that spiritual temple? I would dare to say many have. It's high time to repair it. If we are guilty of it, it's high time to repair it, because we are part of the body of Christ, but also we are a temple individually. It says that the Spirit of God is in us, in our body, and we are the temple of God. So it's twofold. And so when they came, verse 9, to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, because there were still some left, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem, verse 10, and they put it in the hand of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. Feeding the flock, we hear today. Feeding the flock also sometimes requires tough decisions. Sometimes we have to clean and cleanse the house. It's never an easy decision, but sometimes we have no choice. We don't want to do this. We would rather not do it, but sometimes it needs to be done. Verse 11, and then they gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. Kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Now that's another important lesson we have to learn. If we are involved in the work of God, we have to do it faithfully. How many times have I heard in the past where people were entrusted with certain activities and they didn't do them faithfully? And sometimes it takes a while until the truth comes to light. Sometimes it is being revealed immediately. But you know, whether it comes to light or not, if you are, let's say, entrusted with administering of money, and you are touching that and using it for your own purposes, as has happened in the church in prior years, wow, I mean, the penalties are over your head. I mean, I don't even care whether people find out about it or not. That curse is on you. And this is just one example. You could talk about all kinds of things. The overseers were Jehaz and Obadiah, the Levites, because they were the ones who are entrusted with that responsibility. And it goes on to say, and the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. So they had a task to supervise others. And others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, they were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. Now, whether we are skillful with instruments of music at this point or not, but it's interesting to me how God has called skillful workers in the body, and particularly the Church of the Eternal God. And it's interesting what kind of different talents people have, exactly what is needed today. You know, some have technical talents, others like me don't, but hopefully we have other talents. But it's all complementing. And that is how God designed it. He puts members in his body where he wants them to be. But he requires and expects of those members to do their jobs. And every time a member needs to be removed or decides to leave, it creates a vacuum. And of course, that vacuum has to be filled. And God somehow fills it in a way too mysterious to us to understand. But it's sad to see that. Rather than understanding the fact, God has put us into a position so that we are part of this body to do our work, we are being detracted by other priorities and then forget the importance and do other things. Let's turn to verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. That book of the law I talked about earlier, which has the spiritual laws in there and also, of course, the ritual laws. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And now it happened when the king heard the words of the law, what was his reaction? Now you have other episodes of other kings, when they heard the word of the law, they took the book, the scroll, tore it apart, threw it into the fire to burn. That was their reaction. Was that the reaction of Josiah? No, notice. When the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah and so on, saying, go inquire of the Lord, verse 21, for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book of, that is found, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He understood suddenly something. He understood that they were all sinning. Not just the fathers. He includes himself. He includes the present generation. They all had transgressed God's law. And so he also understood that because of that, the wrath of the Lord was poured out on them. Again, a forerunner to what's going to happen, because we also read that once the great tribulation has started, we read about the day of the Lord, when God's wrath is being poured out on all of mankind. Why do you think that is? Because all of mankind is guilty of the transgression of God's law. Very clearly. And so they are living under a curse, like the people here were living under a curse. Like we all were living under a curse before God called us. And we might still be living under a curse if we are still not doing what we are supposed to be doing. But here comes the important thing. Josiah understood this, and he understood, well, we got to do something about it. And so verse 22, Hilkiah and those whom the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess. Yes, there were prophetesses in the Old Testament. There were also a prophetess in the New Testament at the very beginning, in the temple. But after the Church of God was founded in 31 AD, you will never read anything about any prophetess anymore. See, the office of prophetess ceased, at least when the church was founded. Now, you do read about situations where women prophesied. And there are prophecies that women will prophesy again in the future. They will speak under inspiration, but not with the ordained office of a prophetess. But in the Old Testament, you had a few, and Huldah was one of them. And so she was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tukhath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And then she answered them, verse 23. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all, and notice very carefully, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah. See, it's the curse of the law. It's not the law. The law tells you what's right and what's wrong. You break it, and then you have the curse, the penalty of the law, that wrath, that anger of God upon you. Like this sort of Damocles, you know, being over your head, waiting to strike. All the curses that are written in the book, they are upon you. Verse 25, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger, notice this, with all the works of their hands, And therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. That decision was final. Because God had enough. Do you know that there's coming a time when God has enough? Let's make sure that that doesn't apply to us yet. Verse 26, and as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God. I mean, Josiah was pretty much already a righteous king, but that doesn't mean he didn't sin, and he recognized that when he saw what was all written in that book, which he hadn't done. And he humbled himself, like Manasseh had humbled himself. And his heart was tender. You know, he could be worked with. It wasn't like diamond you couldn't cut through anymore. No, he having this heart of flesh, and it could be formed. What kind of a heart do we have? He says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Now, when we are in trouble, when we, let's say, are in trouble because we realize, oh, well, we are not really living up to the standards we should be, is that our reaction? Are we going to God? Are we really humbling ourselves? And are we praying to God, weeping and crying out, spreading tears? Or do we do it in a half-hearted, casual way? Oh, well, God, I know I'm a sinner, blah, blah, blah. And that's it. Notice the examples here of those people who, let's say, Josiah would reflect you. You have been doing pretty good. But then you realize, well, you've done things you shouldn't have done, or you have to really change. How do you approach God? Do you excuse yourself by saying, oh, I didn't know any better, so that's fine, now I'm doing it? No, no, no. You have to do more than that. He wept. He says, I have also heard you, says the Lord. I mean, Jesus Christ. I mean, a man who has never sinned. He wept. He shed tears. Tears which were like blood, asking God, help me so I don't have to go further. Furthermore, I mean, he didn't want to go through this. But it was clear to him he had to. But then he needed God's help that he wouldn't sin, that he would be able to get through it. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, I am God in the flesh, so therefore, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. No, he knew how much he needed God the Father's help. Same here. Verse 28, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought back word to the king. So in other words, God is saying, okay, well, it's going to be determined. This place is going to be destroyed. Judah is going to go into captivity. But because you have humbled yourself, it will not happen while you are still alive. It will happen after you have died. And so verse 29, and the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. See, again, a beautiful reaction. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, okay, well, no matter what I'm going to do now, that place is going to be destroyed, and so I might as well throw in the towel, you know. No, no, no. He understood he has to still do his job and has to do it forcefully. And the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, verse 30, with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, including children. Sometimes they're being asked, oh, can we not leave the children at home or with a babysitter or whatever? No, no, no. You bring the children to services. Because the children will pick up things and after a while pick up more and more and more. And you might be surprised how much they pick up. Right? So they were all there, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. Covenant, what's a covenant? A covenant is a contract. See, people are all confused. They say, oh, the covenant is the law. The covenant, the old covenant is the Old Testament, is the law. And when the covenant was done away, the law was done away. Nonsense. The covenant is a contract based on the law. And so here he made a covenant, and the covenant was an agreement, a contract with God to keep the law. Notice what he says. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments. Or better yet, he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord in order to keep his commandments and his testimonies. See, they were already in existence. He just made an agreement saying, okay, we want to keep those now. We haven't, so we're going to keep them. When you got baptized, you made a covenant, an agreement with God, saying, I am going to keep the law. How many have made that covenant and have turned their back on their own word, turned their back on God after a while, saying, oh, I'm not going to keep that terrible Sabbath anymore, even though when they were baptized, they promised to God they would do it. Here they made this covenant to keep, in order to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, but not only just to keep it, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. A half-hearted agreement isn't good anything. The Laodicea era is described as one where people don't have the zeal. Lackadaisical, half-interested, want to be in a social club perhaps. That's not what God requires of us. Verse 32, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take their stand for it. See, he was a good leader. He influenced them to do something right. He made them take their stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, and thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. Notice that. What a great example. He had the influence on others. And all his days, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Wow, of course, when he died, things changed again. You know, so a leader has some responsibility, and it could be for good or for bad. Interesting where it says here, and he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord. Literally it says, serve to serve. It was a continuing process. See, it didn't start and then it stopped. It kept on going. And so he gave this example on a continuing basis. Chapter 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. At the beginning, between the two evenings, as it says. They did it at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month. Like we are keeping the Passover today, at the beginning of the 14th day. The Jews keep it one day too late. They keep it one day too late. They're all confused. They're following the bad example of the Pharisees who were already keeping it one day too late in Jesus' time. As the Sadducees kept it right. And so here he kept it right. He did it at the beginning, on the 14th day of the first month. Verse 2, and he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, notice who is teaching Israel, the Levites. Who are the Levites today? The spiritual Levites, the ministry in God's church. We are supposed to teach Israel, who is Israel, spiritual Israel, church members. So again, we are being encouraged to do that. And he says, who were holy to the Lord. Are we holy to the Lord? I mean, the whole body of Christ is supposed to be holy. What does that mean? We are set aside for a holy purpose. What does that mean? We are sanctified to live a holy life. What does that mean? We are casting out everything out of our lives which is evil. He says to them who are holy, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. Now it had been removed. They had taken the holy ark out of the temple. And here Josiah says, now put it back in. It shall no longer be burden on your shoulders. Now again, that was wrong too. Sometimes they transported the ark, putting it on kind of a car, and of course that, or a cart, and that of course didn't work out under David, as you know. And sometimes they put it directly on their shoulders. They weren't supposed to do that either. They were supposed to use poles and carrying that ark which was hanging on these poles. And so he's giving the right instruction here. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Verse 4. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. And stand, verse 5, in the holy place, according to the divisions of the father's houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the father's houses of the Levites, verse 6, and so slaughter the Passover offering, and sanctify yourselves. You know, we are keeping the Passover today. We don't slaughter Passover lambs anymore because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was slaughtered for us. But we are using the new symbols of bread and wine. We better do it in a state of sanctification. Paul is warning, has been warning us all along. You keep the Passover in an unworthy manner, you are going to eat and drink judgment to yourselves. Every time before we take the Passover, every time, even when the time draws near, we're giving sermons, warning everybody, don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Make sure you are ready for it. You are worthy for it. Sanctify yourselves. And every year we find out people have taken it in an unworthy manner. We find out because right after they take the Passover, they go back into the sin they have been living in, telling us, oh no, we repent of this, we're not going to do it anymore. And they do it. Whom are they kidding? Whom are they fooling? Well, they might be fooling the ministry, they might be fooling others, they might be fooling themselves. They are not going to fool God. And Paul is saying for this reason, some of you have died, and many of you are sick. Let us not forget this. I mean, let us not forget this. We are talking about certain individuals. I don't know anybody here in this room or even those who might be in other parts of this country who are listening in right now. I don't know of anybody. But I do know of some in other parts of the world. And that breaks my heart, frankly, because you wonder. I mean, you're giving those sermons, not only me, we all in the ministry do. Are people listening? Are we giving them for nothing? Are we just wasting our time? Are we just wasting the time of those who are supposed to listen and don't? Let's stop down here to verse 17. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. So the same today, you keep the Passover, and then you keep the days of unleavened bread for 7 days after that. Verse 18, and there had been no Passover. Think about that. No Passover kept in Israel like that. I mean, what a great example this Josiah was to inspire, to influence the people to keep that Passover in such a great way. No Passover, which had been kept in Israel, like that, since the days of Samuel the prophet, even when this other king we read about earlier reinstated the Passover. Of course, he did it on the first day of the 14th day of the second month, you see. Now, Josiah was that prime example of how to keep the Passover in the right way since Samuel, it says the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this was in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, when he was 26. This Passover was kept. It would be a beautiful ending of Josiah's life, if that's what it had been. Unfortunately, and of course that's also the lesson we have learned, I mean, you might be living righteously for most of your life, and then you're making a total blunder. Terrible mistake. I'm not saying this mistake cost him his eternal life. I'm not saying that. But he made a terrible, terrible mistake. And that should also give us a clue as to how diligent we have to be until the end. Only those who endure until the end shall be saved. Verse 20. And after all this, it says, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Verse 21, and he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. He says, refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. See, Josiah in his zeal was trying to meddle with this King Necho regarding things he had no business in meddling. And we are finding this warning. Let's turn quickly to Proverbs chapter 26. It's a timeless warning, which Josiah should have heeded. He didn't. Proverbs 26, verse 17. It says, he who meddles by, or who passes by, rather, and meddles in a quarrel not his own, is like one who takes the dog by the ears. See, in other words, you have to know when it's a quarrel which is your own and when it's not your own. And many times we get this all screwed up and we say, oh, this is something I got to intervene. And you should have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. You see, keep your nose out of it, as I said, in things which are none of your business. Here, Josiah, unfortunately, verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. See, God had inspired this king, this Egyptian king, to tell these things to Josiah, and Josiah didn't listen. He said, oh, who is that king who tells me anything? You know, he had to pay dearly for this foolishness. And so he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Very interesting, the valley of Megiddo. Now, it's also a prophetic term because Armageddon. We all have heard about Armageddon. That is actually the valley of Megiddo. Here's the difference, though. Here was a fight. Armageddon in the book of Revelation doesn't describe a fight. There is nothing like a battle of Armageddon. You hear about the battle of Armageddon. There won't be a battle of Armageddon. See, Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, is a place where the nations, the armies assemble. And then they are going to go together, unified, to Jerusalem to fight against Christ, who has returned. You see, that's a place where they assemble. But here we are introduced to the valley of Megiddo where they actually did fight. And the archers, verse 23, shot King Uzziah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died. He didn't have to die. If he wouldn't have meddled in a battle, in a situation which wasn't his to meddle into, he could have still lived a lot longer. Now, this happened actually at 609 BC, for those of you who are interested in historical dates. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Verse 25, and Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, also lamented for Josiah. And of course, he actually wrote a whole book, the Book of Lamentations. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. And they made it a custom in Israel. And indeed, they are written in the Laments, see the Book of Lamentations. See, again, it's a sad ending. Of course, it didn't cost him, I don't believe, his eternal life. But it did cost him his physical life. It was a stupid decision he made. Didn't listen to advice. Got involved in things he shouldn't have gotten involved in. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness can also be translated mercy or compassion. It's written in the law of the Lord. What about our compassion? What about our mercies? Are we sometimes merciful and compassionate towards the mistakes of others because we understand we ourselves have a lot of mistakes? You know, mercy triumphs over judgment, it says. It also says that if you haven't shown mercy, no mercy will be shown you. Here, Josiah, a good point which is mentioned here, he had goodness, he had mercy, he had compassion. That was one of the attributes God specifically mentions to show his good character. Well, as I said, he made a big mistake, but he still had good character. verse 27, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Could be referring to 1 and 2 Kings, could be other books we don't have. In any event, here is Josiah, a good example, except for, you know, this big mistake he made at the end. But so we have heard of three kings today, King Manasseh, an evil guy, but he humbled himself at the end of his life and did some better things. And his son, he was not a good guy. He didn't become a good guy, Amon. And God, after 2 years, just cut him off. And then we had Amon's son, Josiah, a good guy. But he also made mistakes. But you see, notice how these people acted and reacted when they were confronted with the law of God. Then they understood that there was a curse hanging over their heads and what they had to do to get rid of that curse. Now, as it had been determined, as time would go on, ultimately Judah, of course also falling right back into idolatry and all the evil, wicked things, got then captured and overtaken by the Babylonians and went into captivity. And so that's another story. But it shows you that when you are living in an environment, no matter what it is, you are responsible. You are individually responsible how you live. Don't blame it on others. Don't find excuses. They all could have found excuses one way or the other, but God doesn't look at excuses. And so that's the lesson we should take home. We are responsible to God for what we do. And so again, make sure that we stay strong. Times will get tough. We say it every week. Times get nearer and times will get tougher. And when you feel you have problems today, they're nothing. They're nothing in comparison to what is prophesied to happen. Many, many years ago, and I want to stop with this note, a good friend of mine, I'd like to call him that, he was at that time the regional pastor, the regional director of the German work. He spoke about earthquakes, and I still remember that in a sermon. And of course, that was then, many years ago. And in the meantime, earthquakes have increased and increased and increased. We heard about the terrible situation in Hawaii, where my wife and I were not too long ago on that very island. And who knows how long that island still exists in the way it does today, or did a month or so ago. More and more earthquakes are going to happen. They're prophesied. They're talking about the big one here in California. They're talking about the possibility of the whole Yellowstone National Park blowing up. There are all kinds of earthquakes predicted. And we know one of these days are going to happen. And this regional director, Frank Schnee, said in that sermon, and when those things happen, if you don't have God's protection, you are going to be lost. And I had to think about this quite a bit over the years, and he was absolutely right. We have to have God's protection in what is going to come. We know what's going to come. Why do we kid ourselves? Why do we fool ourselves? Those of you who are still dilly-dallying around, what do you expect? What do you think is going to happen? It's time to get serious. And it's time to get serious very, very soon.